What an incredible thought that is, that the God of the universe would even desire to be friends with us. Think about the intimate relationship you have with other people and how Jesus invites us to be a friend of His. Luke chapter 22, please. As you can see, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. And a reminder, we have open communion. If you're a Christian, if you've asked Jesus to save you and become born again, you're invited to take that with us. Be honest with yourself. If you're not a Christian, it would be very dishonest for you to take the Lord's Supper. Make sure that's something in your life that you've settled with Him before you partake in this kind of fellowship. There's nothing wrong with seeking. That's a good thing. Be very honest with yourselves. I want to preach you a message called Encouragement for Times of Failure. Little did I know this would be so applicable for me this morning, but in this case, I think it's much more spiritual. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22, starting verse 31, and then I'm going to skip to the end of the chapter. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Verse 54. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said that unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Failure is something every one of us go through. Every one of us in here, man, woman, child, has been through the valley of failure at one time or another in their life. Is there anything good that can come out of failure? Or are we all doomed to just ride this occasional thing we call failure from time to time in our life and just ride it out and just hope that at the end there's something good waiting for us? I believe from both experience and from the Word of God that times of failure can be the most profitable and the most valuable times in your life. So I want to bring you a message this morning before communion titled Encouragement in Times of Failure. Let's look real quick at the setting. And if you remember in chapter 22, verse 1 tells us that this is the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. This is a celebration of God delivering Israel from Egypt. This became a yearly feast, and a law required that every male within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to attend. However, they would come from all over the world, and this was a time when Jerusalem was just packed with people. Both the city and the greater Jerusalem area had possibly 2.5 million or more Jews in and outside of the city. With this crowded environment, it answers some questions for us. I've always asked myself, why would Judas have to point out Jesus? I mean, Jesus is one of the most popular people at this point in Jerusalem. How could the high priest not know who Jesus is? How could the average Israel, a Sanhedrin, not know who Jesus is? How is it possible that there are people in the crowd that would even have to guess that Peter was a disciple of Jesus? I mean, this man's been with Jesus for Jerusalem for some time. They know who Peter is. They know who Jesus is. They know Peter is a disciple of Jesus. Yet these are crowded streets. There's millions of people scattered throughout Jerusalem, and with this crowded environment, Judas leads them to Jesus, and they start wondering, some of these guests in Jerusalem start wondering if this Peter is actually with Jesus, some of these tourists. There's no doubt that there's a contrast here with Judas. Both of them betrayed Christ. Both of them were forewarned they were going to betray Christ. Both of them heard equally the messages of Christ. They saw the miracles of Christ. And I believe you can say this, if any one of them let Jesus down more than the other, it's highly likely that Peter let Jesus down more than Judas. I mean, Peter did it three times. There's not a great difference between Peter letting Jesus down and Judas letting Jesus down. The difference is not in the sin. The great difference is in the response. One of them let Jesus down and drove him to suicide. The other one let Jesus down and drove him to success. How do we sum up Peter letting Jesus down versus Judas letting Jesus down? And I think it's summed up with a little proverb that says, you can be a lousy musician and still love the music. Or you can be a lousy servant and still love the master. It's very possible to fail in a Christian life and still love the master. It's possible to be a lousy musician and still have an ear that desires to hear music. So it is with Peter, the lousy musician who loved the master. We find here that in the middle of Jesus and the 12, in verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. The repetition shows the seriousness. Simon is Peter's original name. Peter is the name that Jesus gave to Simon. Peter means rock. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're strong. You've got a firm foundation. You're courageous. Peter was the rock. By the way, I don't believe that was Jesus' way of reflecting Peter's character. I believe that was Jesus' way of predicting Peter's character. That Peter, one day, you're going to be strong. One day, you're going to stand, and people are going to come try to move you, but you're going to be the rock. You're going to be Peter. But here he reverts to Peter's real name, Simon. He says, Simon, Simon. What does he mean by not calling him Peter like he always did? I believe he's saying, Simon, I know you're the rock. I know you're Peter. I know you're strong. But don't forget, you're always going to be Simon. There's always going to be this old name inside of you. There's always going to be a certain weakness and vulnerability. And Jesus calls Peter to remember, Peter, you're weak. Who was this Peter? We know Peter was a headstrong man. Peter was the man that said, Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet. I want you to wash my whole body. It's the man for putting his foot in his mouth. Immediately after he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he gets in front of Jesus and says, there's no way you're going to the cross. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You've got your works on the, you've got your thoughts on the flesh. This is the natural leader of the 12 apostles. James, John, and Peter had this privileged position. And of all the apostles, it was Peter that gets the most press. Jesus took Peter on special missions. The transfiguration. Peter got to see something that most of the apostles didn't see. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter was led by Jesus. So great was Peter among the early Christians that when the book of Galatians, Paul is defending his own apostleship and his own calling, who does he appeal to? He appeals specifically to Peter. Peter is the natural leader. He's the quarterback of the apostles. God is going to greatly use Peter. He uses him to preach in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews, Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans, and Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles. Peter had the keys to the kingdom. And he would use those keys to unlock all the doors to these respective groups. He was a leader. He was a fighter. He was a witness. He was a man of God. And at the same time, you read about this man, he was just as down to earth as anybody you've ever met. These are the kind of men that Jesus has to allow to be sifted. They're the kind of people that Jesus must bring to their knees. They must be humbled before they can be useful to the kingdom of God. There are two things in this passage that we find that led to Peter's betrayal of Christ. Two reasons for spiritual failure. I believe this true, may be true in your life. Number one, there's an attack from Satan. So Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. In other words, there's evil forces that want you to fail. There's an evil presence in the world. goes by the name of Satan with all his demons, and he wants to drag Christians down, bring them to uselessness. Peter later said, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." There's no doubt that Peter, when he wrote that, had this episode in mind. As Jesus looked and said, "The devil is going to sift you," years later, Peter says, "Watch out, for the devil is a sifter." He compares the devil to a roaring lion. You know, lately, in the last decade or so, there's a lot written about man-eating lions. In some parts of the world, this has become epidemic, where villages are stalked and hunted by lions, man-eating lions. There's something on human skin called salt, and that's something that all cats love. When I had a cat, my cat, little kitty, would walk up and just start licking my hand. They love salt. So it is with a roaring lion. And when they taste a man, they will starve to death looking for another human being. That's a perfect illustration for what Peter calls for the devil. He is a man-eating lion. He stalks you. He wants you. And that's the picture of Satan that Peter gives us. The devil desires to tear you down. And it's not always physically. It's morally. He'll tempt you with wealth. He'll tempt your flesh. He wants you to get you to trust in yourself. He'll put something out there that will charm you and try to get you to turn away from your family, your children, in Peter's case, even turn away from your God. And Jesus said, "Watch out, the devil wants to sift you like wheat." What does he mean, the devil wants to sift you like wheat? In the ancient world, you could take the wheat like this and you could move it in your hand and you blow on it and the chaff would blow away and you'd have the wheat in your hand. And Jesus said, that's what the devil is going to do. He's going to stick you in the palm of his hand. He's going to rub it around like this and he wants you to crumble. He wants you to grow discouraged. He's going to blow you out of his hand and he expects you to go into all these other places and expects you to fall by the wayside. That phrase, "the devil wants to devour you," is a Greek word that means drink down. How about that? In other words, he desires to drink you down. He desires to destroy you. Destroy you like wheat. We find here, however, that Satan does have limitations. The Lord said, "He hath desired." In other words, he's got to come through me in order for this to happen. And God allows the devil to do this in our lives for a purpose. Hey, I've got two questions for you that I think are real probing. Let me ask them to you. Number one, do you think Satan and God ever dialogued over you? Do you think the devil ever entered into the presence of the Lord and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant? Fill your name in the blank." Do you think Satan ever desired to sift you? Now here's the second question. Have you ever given Satan reason to desire to do so? Does he even perceive you as a threat to the kingdom of darkness? So the first thing we have here is we have the devil. Secondly, we have the attack of pride. Look at what happens here. The reality of this is just incredible. Jesus talks about the betrayal. He says, "Look, one of you is going to betray me." And they all start pointing fingers and asking who it is. One of them is going to betray Jesus. And you know what they immediately start doing? They immediately start arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You've got the Son of God that's going to die a bloody death on a cross, and all these people are concerned about is, hey, I'm better than he is. You know, I'm the one that belongs at the right hand of Jesus when the kingdom comes. I mean, look at Peter, and look what Peter says. He says in verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both to prison and to death." In other words, I'm the rock, you forget? I'm the one that doesn't fall. I'm the one that doesn't fail. Peter's one of those guys that says to himself, "I commit the little sins. Everybody else commits the big sins. You know, I may have a wandering eye, but I would never walk away from my family. I may have, okay, sometimes I covet little things, but I'd never give my life away for those things. Oh, sure, you know, sometimes witness opportunity comes and I blow the, but I'm not the kind of guy that would turn my back on Jesus." Here, let me give you Peter's theology is this. I may make mistakes, but I don't make big ones. That's for other people. I mean, Jesus, do you remember when everybody turned their back on you? Who was there standing with you? It was me. It was the rock. Peter's been on a spiritual high for 3 years. Walked on water. He confessed Jesus as the Son of God. This is the kind of man that could walk right up to Jesus and say, "Lord, declare unto us this parable. Tell us what this really means." He's heard miraculous sermons. And in his mind, he has a position where he cannot fall. He doesn't believe that he could even have the potential to fail. There's something in the heart of Peter that believes he's real strong and believes he's really a rock. You want to know something? That's in the heart of every one of us. Every one of us in here believes, yeah, I can commit the small infractions, but there's no way I'd commit the big ones. I'm not like those people that turn their back on Jesus. That's the other kind of people. You know where God wants us? He wants us like Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. Remember Agur? He said, "Lord, remove from me riches, lest I become covetous, but provide for me, because I might steal if you don't." Look at that balance. Get the money away from me, Lord, because I'm going to start really desiring it. But Lord, please provide for me, because I know my own flesh, and if it's not in front of me, I'm going to go out and take it from someone else. There's a man that knew his heart. There's a man that knew he could fail and knew he could fall at any minute. And here you have Peter that says, "They're going to turn their back on you, but Lord, that's not going to happen with me. I'm not the kind of person that lets you down like these other people. There is no way I'll deny you." And he has an attack of pride. Those are two things that will bring you down spiritually. The attack of Satan and the attack of pride. The thing inside of you that says, "Lord, doesn't matter. You can trust me with this wealth, Lord." How many of you have thought that? "Lord, if you really blessed me, I'd be the biggest tither. Boy, would I help the needy, you know? This town would overflow with benevolence if I was... Lord, if I win lotto, I'd give most of it to the church, you know? How many of you thought, "Lord, if you just bless me with, you know, the right spouse, there's no way I'd turn my eye, you know? I'd be a single-minded man. Lord, if you bless me with children, I'd never covet again." See, that's the attitude that says, "Lord, there's something inside of me that's real strong. And under the right circumstances, there's no way I could fall." And Agur says, "Look, Lord, don't trust me with that much wealth, because if you do, I probably will let you down. And don't trust me with being that poor, because if I'm that poor, I'm probably going to steal." And look at Peter, who says, "Lord, there's no way I'll ever let you down." Look at the difference. The attack of pride. Denies Christ 3 times. I want to get right to our points for the sake of the Lord's Supper that we have time. But look at verse 16. Here's the end product. The Bible says, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." You know, the guilt cannot produce verse 62. The law cannot produce verse 62. You know what Mark says about? Mark says, "And Jesus looking loving at him." In other words, Mark says, Peter saw the look of love. Jesus turned back, looked right at Peter, and Peter sensed an overwhelming love from Christ. And that causes him to weep bitterly. And for the first time in Peter's life, he is rock bottom with failure. Peter has just done something. Listen, I believe Peter, if you said, "Peter, you're going to morally fall," I think he might have said, "You know, that's a possibility. Peter, you may get a little covetous." You know, I think Peter said, "You know, I can see that inside of me." All of the sins that you can think of, Peter would say, "Yeah, I probably, you know, there's a possibility for that." But when it comes to denying Jesus, he says, "Oh no, to prison or to death." The one thing Peter thought he'd never ever do, he not only does once, but he does 3 times. He hits rock bottom. He sees there is nothing good inside of me. And it's at this point that Jesus turns to him and shows him a look of love and produces something in him that no other look can produce. Look, the look of the law can't do this. The look of guilt can't do this. It's got to be the look of love. Is that the end? Absolutely not. There's tremendous encouragement in failure. Let me give you 5 points of encouragement. Number one, what does Peter teach us? First of all, we all fail from time to time in a Christian life. Let me tell you what I'm greatly encouraged by. We have an apostle here who walked with Jesus for 3 years. And this man falls 3 times, back to back to back. And I'm not justifying our own failure, but, you know, isn't it encouraging that a man like Peter can fall this hard and come back? And we look at our own lives, what happens when we fall? What happens when we fail? Can I rebound from this? Everybody fails. Everybody falls. The Bible says, all have what? Fallen short. You may be sitting next to somebody right now in a chair and you say, you know, that must be Iron Man, you know, Iron Christian. Big C on his chest. There's no way he'd fall. There's no way he'd fail. You know what Peter teaches? There is no Christian Iron Man. There's only Christ. Only Jesus is the one that ultimately stands. To some degree, we are all idolaters. It's not just that some are better than others. There's no trace of respect inside of us apart from Christ. And we get away from Him, failure is possible in any one of us. Number two, point of encouragement, the Lord has prayed for you during the failure. I love verse 32. The Lord says, but I have prayed for thee, that thou faith fail not. Even before Peter fails, the Lord says, Peter, you're going to fail, but I'm going to pray for you. In other words, I'm going to see you through the end. I'm going to stand with you. You know, there are many times in Scripture where the Lord prays for all of us at once. Remember the high priestly prayer? The Lord said, He said, Lord, Father, I pray that they would not become part of this. They'd be one in us, but not one with the world. In other words, He prays for us corporately. This is a very specific prayer for Peter. I have prayed for, in the singular, thee. I prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Isn't it an encouragement that when you fail, you have somebody in heaven looking to the Father, praying for you? I mean, specifically. This isn't one of those, Lord, help all my brothers and sisters to do well today. It's Lord, I'm praying for him. I'm praying for that man. He prays by my name, Chuck. Prays by your name, fill in the blank. And during your times of temptation and your times of failure, there is an intercessor with you and the Father, and he brings you before the throne of grace by name. It shows us that Jesus cares, that Jesus sees us through this. Now, why would Jesus tell Peter that he's praying for him? There's only really one answer, and it's this. Peter is going to feel like he's alone. When you fail God, the first thing you feel is that you're all alone in the universe. You feel as though God has turned his back on you. There are times when you let God down and you just assume, now it's just me by myself. I've got to work my way back into the graces of God. But Jesus says, I prayed for you. I'm going to see you through this. Number three, spiritual failure is the catalyst to success. I think verse 32 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. He says, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen your brothers. Means you're going to make them strong. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, Peter, when you come back, you're going to be a great asset to people around you. You're going to strengthen the other apostles. You're going to be a core. You're going to be something that I need to move my kingdom forward. In other words, Peter, you're not just going to be a blessing to yourself. You're going to be a blessing to people around you. You're going to be the one that's going to encourage the weaker brother. Peter, you're going to fail, but when you come back, you're going to be strong. We see this in secular life all the time. In 1902, the poetry editor of Atlantic Monthly returned a stack of poems, and of one man, he said, this magazine has no room for your vigorous verse. That was written on behalf of Robert Frost. In 1905, the University of Bern turned down a doctoral dissertation called Irrelevant, written by Albert Einstein. In 1894, there was an English teacher that noted on a teenager's report card, this man is a lack of success. A kid went by the name of Winston Churchill. Now, how many times in secular life do we see that failure is the catalyst to success? That failure is the gasoline that gets things moving? We see this all the time in athletics, where somebody dramatically fails at a sport and then somehow they find strength in that to work harder. Do you know how many professional athletes failed in high school at what they did? failed in their colleges their first couple years and learned how to persevere, learned how to step out and be stronger, learned from their failures. Jesus says, Peter, that's going to be you. Thomas Edison invented a number of things, the microphone, the incandescent light, the storage battery, talking movies, probably thousands of other things if we went through the archives. In 1914, he worked 10 years on a storage battery, greatly strained his finances. One evening, there was a fire that took place in the film room and broke out throughout the warehouse, consumed everything, and went up into a massive heap of flame. 8 surrounding fire companies had to come to put out the flame. The pressure was so great, and everything was destroyed at the time. Edison was 67 years old, and in one swoop, everything went up in smoke. The damage exceeded $2 million. The building was only insured for a little over $200,000. Everything in the building was made of concrete, and they thought this must be fireproof, and yet somehow it consumed it anyway. 24-year-old Charles Edison, his son, searched frantically for his father, and he walks outside and he finds Thomas looking at the burning building, almost with a grin. Thomas Edison looks at Charles and says, "Where's your mother? She's never going to see anything like this again in her life." And with a big smile on his face, the next morning Edison looked at the ruins and said to his son, "Thank God we can start afresh." 3 weeks after the fire, Edison managed to deliver the first phonograph. You know, failure can breed success. You know what this verse says to Peter? It says, Peter, this is going to be the catalyst. Don't you see that? This is what you need. You need to fail. You're still up here. You're not trusting me like you need to. You don't have that power from above that you're going to have one day. I'm going to allow the devil to sift you, and you're going to come back, and you're going to be much stronger than you are right now. So what happens to Peter? Peter fails Jesus 3 times. Where do we see Peter next? I'll tell you where. Steps out on Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. Heals a man in Acts chapter 4, shakes the entire city. Brings the gospel to the hated Samaritans. Brings the gospel to the Gentiles. Has a prison experience in Acts chapter 11 where he's divinely broke out of prison. He's a man who writes 2 inspired epistles. Peter was such a witness for Jesus that, listen, the same man that denied Jesus at the end of his life would hang upside down on a cross as a martyr for proclaiming the name of Christ. And I submit to you that Peter before is not the same as the Peter after. What's the difference between the Peter before and the Peter after? It's only one thing. Peter entered the school of failure. And the fires of failure caused Peter to go on and serve Christ in a way that he could not do before. You can't walk in the mountaintop until you journey in the valley. I love Mack Lynch's great song, Refining Fire. It speaks to this. O Lord, I pray thy will be done. Our Master, here am I. We pray you do a mighty work that to the flesh we die. And when the answer comes to us in form of trial or test, we fail to see your loving hand refining fire is best. God's refining fire, may it purge me now and make of me what you require. O Lord, feed the fire, your refining fire. Now as gold and silver must be tried, Lord, make my heart be purified. Lord, send your great refining fire. And I know that many of you right now are struggling with failure. Some of you are struggling with moral failure. I mean, you said, you've gone to the altar, you said, Lord, I'll never do this one thing, and that's exactly what you've done. There are men in this room, you fail miserably in one area that men are, you know, and there are women, you know, you say, Lord, I'll never do that, and that's where you fall, and that's where you've taken a fall. Some of you have failed in your families. You men, you've let down your homes. Ladies, you've let down your homes. Kids have turned their back on their responsibilities. And in your heart, you have a great sense of failure, and you're saying to yourself, Lord, how am I going to be used? I feel all alone in this universe. And Jesus says, when this is over, you're going to strengthen your brothers. You're going to be stronger. I'm going to use that in your life for depending on me more. Right now, you're still depending on yourself. Let me give you the last two real quick. Fourthly, spiritual failure teaches you what you really are. You know, in verse 62, the Bible says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. What does that mean? That means Peter saw himself as human for the first time in a long time. Peter saw that he wasn't as strong as he thought. In other words, he doesn't have this dependence and strength that he thinks he has. He's what Jesus calls unconverted. Doesn't mean that Peter wasn't a Christian. It just means he was unconverted in the sense of not really drawing his power from Christ. I mean, listen, in the end, what did Peter really repent of? Peter did not repent necessarily of denying Jesus. Peter is repenting of trusting in himself, of having a self-sufficiency. Verse 62 is great because this is a verse about the depravity of Peter and his need to trust Christ. Spiritual failure, listen, spiritual failure does not make you any more of a sinner than you already are. Spiritual failure brings out what kind of sinner you are in your heart. And it shows you what's really going on. It's only when you fail that you can come back and be strong and depend on God. You know, John Newton said this. He said, nobody ever believed they were a sinner by being told. You know what Jesus told Peter? Peter, you're going to fail me. What did he say? Of course not. He only finds out what kind of sinner he is when what happens? When he fails Jesus. You know, right now, if I walked around and said, you know, you're very capable of me, we can do this, most of us would say, all right, I make mistakes, but I would never do that. It's only when you actually do that that you find out how big of a sinner you are and how much of a Savior you need, and it causes you to trust in Jesus and put a dependence on Him. And until you walk through this valley, you'll never believe it. You'll never believe how much of a sinner you are until Jesus says, okay, you think you're big? I'm going to let Satan sift you, and I'm going to let you fall away for a season, and I want you to come back stronger and more dependent on me. Let me give you the last one real quick. Success after failure depends on the right response. See, right now, some of us are thinking, well, this must be automatic. What a great verse. I fail and then I succeed. This is just great. I should go out and fail and I'll succeed. I remind you that this is contrasted with Judas. Both of them failed. Only one of them succeeded. This is not automatic. It's not like you fail and automatically you're restored to greatness. That's not how it works. You know, when you're driving a car that has automatic transmission, you get to a certain point and the transmission just kicks in. Sometimes when your thermostat is on in your house, you don't have to walk over and hit the button. The heat just kicks on. That's not what's happening here. Failure does not guarantee success. It's the right response that guarantees success. It's when I fail, what do I do with my failure? Am I going to allow this to drive me to despair, or am I going to allow this to drive me to success? What is my response? Am I going to respond with trust? Am I going to really repent? Or am I going to say, okay, throw up my hands and say, it's all over. I'm just going to go on. I'm going to hang myself in my own corner. Or am I going to lay this at the feet of Christ in true repentance? Let me remind you what true repentance is. Some of us have a bad view of repentance. You have a great picture of repentance in Jonah. We've been covering Jonah in the evenings. When the people come to Jonah and he finally confesses, this is me that brought the storm. And the men say, how do we stop the storm? What does Jonah say? Throw me overboard. You know what most of us think repentance is? Most of us think, hey, I repent and there's, you know, no responsibility on my end. Boy, I'm glad that's under the cross, you know? What does Jonah say? He says, you know, I know there's a consequence for what I've done and I know I'm willing to pay. I'm willing to step out and show that I really am repentant. In other words, I'm willing to make things right even after. That's what real repentance is. Real repentance is not coming to Jesus saying, oh, Lord, forgive me now, and you know, now everybody else in the world ought to forgive me just like you. Repentance says, Lord, I am completely forgiven by you. Now what do I have to do with other people to make it right? That's what real repentance is. Real repentance says, I'm willing to pay for this on a human level, but I am forgiven on a divine level. Throw me overboard. I'll take the consequence. That's what true repentance is. Are you truly repentant like Peter and unlike Judas? I ask you the question, are you willing to pay for it on a human level? Are you looking at your situation and saying, Lord, throw me overboard? I still have to contend with people. I still have to deal with my family. Repentance does not mean, Lord, I've sinned within my family, now I can just walk out. It means I'm going to restore my relationships. I'm willing to restore. I'm willing to allow to pay up for what my heart really feels. When you're truly to the point of repentance, that's when you say, Lord, throw me overboard. I got a question for you. What are you doing with failure? Are you allowing failure to drive you to success? Or are you going to be like Judas and walk out sorrowful, yet hang yourself? And allow that guilt to just drag you down instead of trusting Christ. The greatest experience in your life is rebounding from that failure and walking worthy of the gospel, allowing Jesus to restore you. What are you going to do with your failure? That's the question. It's not do you fail, it's what are you going to do with it? And right now, all of us have different situations. Some of you have failed morally. Some of you have terribly failed in your families. You've let down your friends. Are you truly going to repent of that? Leave it at the feet of the cross and trust Jesus. Or are you going to kind of hold on to it and let it drive you to despair? Let's pray. I'm going to ask the men to come forward for the